Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. And I'd like to read the first five verses to begin with. Beginning in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the superior authorities, for there is no authority except under God. Now those which are have been set under God, so that he who is resisting an authority has withstood God's mandate. Now those who have withstood will be getting judgment for themselves. For magistrates are not a fear to the good act, but to the evil. Now you do not want to be fearing the authority. Do good, and you will be having applause from it. For it is God's servant for your good. Now if you should be doing evil, fear, for not feignedly is it wearing the sword. For it is God's servant, an avenger for indignation to him who is committing evil." Well, as I was looking this over late this afternoon and considering it for this evening, I thought it was very much a verse to have in our memories in Romans 13:1. There is no authority except under God. Or literally, notice that it is by God. There is no authority except by God. Now, it's important to get the force of this particular Greek term, and I'd like to have us turn to the word under in the keyword concordance. Turn to the word under, and it's on page 314 at the top of the first column, just the word hupo, under. And there are several examples given of it here. It usually has the literal signification, that is, simply under, but it can point to the efficient cause of something, as, for example, in the passage in Matthew 1:22, which is declared by the Lord through the prophet. That's literally, which is declared under the Lord through the prophet. We just can't say that in English, but it would be the thought of under the operations of God, under God's hand, maybe is a way that would help us to picture that. What was declared by the prophets was declared. It's literally, though, which is declared under the Lord by the prophets, but we have it declared by the Lord through the prophet. But let's look at an example in Matthew 3, verse 6 of this word. Matthew 3, verse 6. And this concerns John's ministry and in the baptizing work that he did in the Jordan River. In verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and entire Judea and the entire country about the Jordan, and they were baptized in the Jordan River under him," or by him, "confessing their sins." That is, under the jurisdiction, the operations of the work that John did. They came under that ministry that John was carrying out, and it was by him. You see, the thought there is that it was the efficient cause, that it was, he was over them and they were under him, and he was the efficient cause of their being baptized. And so we would say that it was by him, idiomatically, that they were baptized. Well, keeping that thought in mind, let's go back to Romans 13. "Let every soul be subject to the superior authorities." And it might be a good reference to have 1 Timothy 2:2 out from the word superior there. Remember that prayer is to be made for all mankind, especially those in superior station. Well, let every soul be subject to the superior authorities. And that's mentioned in Titus 3, verse 1, a very similar thought. "For there is no authority except by God," or under the workings of God, "that they are there. Now those which are," the authorities which do exist, "have been set by God," or under his workings. So in faith, we believe, if we believe this passage, that all authorities, however slightly above us they may be in our personal relations or the particular policeman or fireman or anyone who has any jurisdiction in any sense at all, authority over us, that there is no authority except God has given that authority to the very one who has it. Now, those who are, those authorities which do exist, have been set by or under God. We translate that word set also idiomatically as prescribed or arranged, like in Matthew 28, the Lord consulted with the 11, and he arranged with them concerning the matters he was to say. Or as many as were set for life, for Ionian life, they believed. And there was a day that was set when Paul would stand before the king. And it speaks about prescribing things as well. So God has actually prescribed, arranged, or set things in order so that what happens is that the authorities that exist have the ministry that they have. And it is certainly a major passage here to have us come to grow in the recognition of God as God. That is, that he is the placer. The placer as the placer. The subjector as the subjector. If we're believers in these things, we believe that it wasn't just President Reagan that happened to become that, but in fact, God actually was the efficient cause of bringing that to pass. And the means were merely the voting and all the myriad matters that were involved in bringing that to pass. But it shows God's operation in all these vast areas. To see this, that I don't care whether it's the authorities slightly over us in our local area or the very top world leaders, there is no authority except by God or under his powerful working hand, just as it was by John that they were baptized, and you can get the picture of that. You know that John was the one who caused it to happen in that sense. He did it for them. Well, there's no authority except God has made that authority to be what they are. And those who are the authorities have been set, prescribed, or arranged by God to have that very work. So that he who is resisting an authority has withstood God's mandate. You can see the whole point that it is actually his authority in these ones. And it's not a question of what we think of them. God has set them there, and he's the one who really brought it to pass. I'd like to read a note on this matter from the Concordant Commentary. Unlike Israel, we do not come into conflict with the rulers of the world. The step of the kingdom will involve the subjection of them all to the suzerainty of Christ. Suzerainty means the political control of Christ. But we have no place in that earthly kingdom. While Israel is thrust aside, we must recognize the existing authorities. God is not at variance with present governments. It is not a question of obeying God rather than men, as in Acts 5:29. As when Peter refused the orders of the Sanhedrin, we must not withstand regularly constituted magistrates, but depend on God to overrule their acts if they seem to conflict with our duty to God or our convictions of his truth. Our conflict is with the sovereignties and the authorities and the world mights, the spiritual forces of wickedness among the celestials. We are to be sandaled, as it were, with the evangel of peace, Ephesians 6, 12-15. And then that would relate in how we respond to the authorities in our daily lives. Let's notice that in verse 5, in light of these things, wherefore it is necessary to be subject, not only because of indignation, that is, the indignation of those authorities when they should exercise it against wrongdoers, but in order to avoid that, it's necessary to be subject, not only because of that, but also because of conscience. And you see, if our conscience, what we perceive as to right or wrong, is adjusted and attuned to see these truths, then we will have those things as what we know to be right now in our conscience. And if we don't follow them, then we're going against our conscience once we become enlightened on these things. For therefore you are settling taxes also, for they are God's ministers, perpetuated for this self-same thing. Now isn't it a striking statement that those who are the collectors and implementers of the taxes are said to be God's ministers, perpetuated for this self-same thing? I like to comment on this in the commentary. It may seem a strange paradox, yet it is a sad fact that many who are ministers of God in name, in the Christianity realm, are not so in truth. And many a magistrate, or official in government, who would not dare consider himself a minister of God, according to the scriptures, is such in fact, in the execution of his office. Now, verse 7. Render to all their dues, to whom tax, tax, to whom tribute, tribute, to whom fear, fear, to whom honor, honor. As a minor point, I would suggest that the word tax seems to have in view what is necessary to carry on government, or what is deemed to be, just like you probably thought that was what a tax was. But tribute has an interesting history. It actually is the word finish or consummate, literally. And in English, we just call it tribute, but they would actually render your consummation or your finish. It seems to have a history of when a country would be subjected to those who subjugated it, that the ruling hand would come in, and then they would want tribute paid to Rome, for example. That is, now we're done conquering you. The subjugation is finished. And not only do you have your taxes, at least in the Roman Empire, to have for the government as it stood, but if someone else came in and conquered, for example, then there would be that which was the finish of their conquering work, or the consummation, that you'd have to give something to them. And they actually called that the finish, or the consummate. So, in English, we call it the tribute. To no one owe anything, except to be loving one another. For he who is loving another has fulfilled law. I was discussing this verse with a friend earlier, and I think that we ought to take note of the little vertical line there before the word owe. It's to no one be owing anything except to be loving one another. Don't be owing anyone anything except to be loving one another. Now, the main point of this verse, in any case, is to say what you should never finish doing is never be done with loving one another. Never have that debt, figuratively, settled. Always say, I owe more. I owe more on that. And that is the main point of the verse. And I would say, though, as we consider that it's to no one to be owing anything, is it indeed wrong, according to this verse, should I need $10 to get gasoline, or for whatever other reason, and I would borrow it from you, and I would owe it to you then, you know, would this be a sin? Well, I think that just shows the superficiality of the way people deal with it. I think the thought is, it's because to no one be owing anything if there's something that you haven't finished, is the point. If you owe it, don't go on owing it, because it's really the incomplete form. To no one be owing anything. If there is something that in your daily affairs that is due today, whatever it is, somebody could be extreme and say, well, you'd have to pay your electric bill in advance, or something like that. Well, it would be, no, when something is due, then give it, rather than letting it go on, where you're still owing it, and it hasn't been canceled. But there's nothing said here about it being wrong to borrow something, which is an entirely different thought. But don't be owing things to others, the idea of going on in owing them. When they're due, settle up for them. And what you really never want to finish, on the other hand, in owing people, so you're never done with that work, is to be loving one another. For he who is loving another has fulfilled law. Now, notice the difference between fulfilled law in verse 8 And the complement, then, of law is love in verse 10. A complement speaks of where there is a lack, and that which fills up that lack is the complement. We use the word complement with this spelling commonly when we would speak of the wallpaper complements the drapes. There was a lack in the room as far as pleasing appearance until the one furnishing was added to fill the lack that was there. A little picture from the scriptures of that word is found in Matthew 9:16. Matthew 9:16. I find these word pictures very helpful to give us light on passages like this. Matthew 9:16, the Lord said this, "Now no one is patching a patch of unshrunk shred on an old cloak, for the patch which fills it up," fills it is our word here, "for the patch which fills it is lifting some from the cloak itself, and the rent is becoming worse," in Matthew 9:16. So you can see the picture there that there's something missing, and that which fills it up is the filler-upper, or we would say complement, that which fills up the lack. And notice that law is fulfilled. He who is loving another has fulfilled law, while law just by itself needs a complement. It has a lack. And the complement, then, of law is love. Let's read in verse 9. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not testify falsely, you shall not covet. And if there is any other precept, it is summed up in this saying," in this, the saying from Leviticus 19:18, "you shall love your associate as yourself." Those you associate with, the ideal that we want to strive for is to love our associates as we love ourselves. And love is defined here, even as you have a long definition of what love is and what it is not in 1 Corinthians 13, well, here's some more definition of what love is. Love is not working evil to an associate. That's a good thought. Love is not working evil to an associate. The complement, then, in light of that, then, the lack that law has and what complements that, then, is love. You can have a rule saying to do a certain thing, but that rule, as useful as it is to have rules, rules have a great lack without love, and love is, among other things, not working evil to an associate. It has to do with seeking the other person's welfare, and you can't have rules without the presence of love, without there being a terrible lack. I didn't comment on verse 7 as I wanted to, and I'd like to just go back to it. When it says to render to all their dues and then gives example, did you ever think about that it is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you to be thanking him for all, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, or that we would thank God for all things, Ephesians 5:20? Well, we're to render to all their dues. Did you ever think of that fact, that we're to render to all their dues in light of the fact that we thank God for all things? Well, if we really can believe it and put it together, we see then that we thank him for all things because all things are out of him, through him, and for him. And we can thank him for it if we believe that he's just not operating all according to the counsel of his will, but he's operating all for good, Romans 8:28. So that's really, to me, a significant thought, that when we thank him for things, you thank the one who's responsible for it. God is the source, the channel, and the cause of all, and the purpose, ultimately. And so I think that is a real verse that should speak to us along those lines. Well, in verse 11, "This also do, being aware of the era, that it is already the hour for us to be roused out of sleep." Now, I like to always keep in mind, whenever Paul uses a word such as we and us, especially here in Romans, the fact that he'll say we are aware. And I think I've pointed out this before, that not in all may there be this knowledge, but those who obey from the heart the type of teaching to which these Roman saints were given over are those whom are in mind. That's Romans 6:17. Now thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over. So if a person really didn't have his heart in obedience and really wasn't committed to the Lord, then he wouldn't be speaking about a case like that. But he's speaking about these Roman saints that God had blessed to however much they were still sinners just like us, that they were obeying from the heart the type of teaching that had been given to them. And then when we think of that, he says here that it is already, in 13:11, it is already the hour for us to be roused out of sleep. Now, this actually is saying there is a time for those who are in Christ. God has his time, and Paul said to these people in any event that it was already the hour for them to be roused out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now, if this thought would be referred to the fact that the coming of Christ and the future deliverance of our body, that salvation unto glorification, is nearer than when we believe, that's certainly true. And I wouldn't even suggest that that thought is not here. I suppose that is all included. But really, you know, the word salvation, it covers it all. Whether getting out of trouble we're in, keeping out of trouble that we're not in, or the future need to be delivered from this mortality unto glorious immortality and to be constituted just instead of constituted a sinner. Well, the whole thing is salvation. It's just different aspects of it. And so, yes, indeed, the time when Christ's advent and when we'll be manifested in glory, obviously simply by the passage of time, is indeed nearer than when we first believe. But I think there may be an even deeper thought involved here, because he's speaking of it is already the hour for us to be roused out of sleep. He states that as a fact, not just what ought to be, but he says it is. So this is really good news here. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And I think about it in terms as in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, for the saving grace, salvation, it's a saving work and it's a favor, the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that we should be forsaking irreverence and worldly desires and living sanely, justly, and devoutly in the current aeon. And this is very much salvation. And if we're wondering, has God done so much in us yet? And we wonder, well, it seems like I'm pretty much the same old person I was. Maybe I'm improved a little bit, but I still need a lot of salvation. Well, Paul says, apart from just the precision of just when it's coming, I think there's encouragement here for us, is what I would try to mention, that the time is coming, regardless of just when though the night progresses, the day is near. And ultimately, we're thinking of that as the future vivification. But remember that I think it does have a thought here to do with our life right now, because notice in verse 12, he says, we then should be putting off the acts of darkness, yet should be putting on the implements of light, as in the day, respectably, should be walking, not in revelries and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be making no provision for the lusts of the flesh. Well, let's remember what I've mentioned before about the word should. I suppose since it's speaking about a lot of things that need to be done here, and that there's no question that they ought to be done, and if you mean by should, just a synonym for ought, well, that's fine. But remember what it says in the keyword concordance about the word should. Let's look it up as a little reminder. Should. What's the thought here as far as what the apostle is bringing out? It's on page 268, the second column, almost halfway down the page, perhaps. And it says that should is used for the future subjunctive mood of the verb in the context that's modified by the word should. And it says that it is not used in the sense of an obligation. So we would understand that this is not speaking here about our obligations in these passages we just read in Romans 13, where the word should is found. It is not used in the sense of an obligation. It's even said in italic here to emphasize this because we all would have such a tendency to think that it was talking about obligation. Well, it's not used in the sense of an obligation in the version. And none of the renderings should be, and that is the obligation there, should be, ought to be, so construed. It's, should you ever meet me at home, I'd be glad to see you. Something like that is the should. The good works that God prepares beforehand, that we should be walking in them. It's one thing depends upon the other. I loosen my fingers so that the pen should be falling. And that's the thought here. The whole point here is not duty at all. It's never least speaking of as the point, anyhow, duty. Obviously, these things are our duty, but that's not what's being said. It's then in light of the fact that God is our Savior, and He is God, and we are sinners, that He is our Savior. And if you haven't been saved from this or that, whether your failings or mortality, it's nearer than it was when you first believed, regardless of what aspect of salvation you're speaking of, because God's going to do it. And since He's going to do it, if it's not done yet, it's coming in nearer to it all the time. And in light of the fact that it is already the hour for us to be roused out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, and I really think that the thought may even be more of it's coming closer to us, it's nearing to us rather than just a mere time element. The night progresses, yet the day is near. We then, in light of the fact that salvation is God's work and He's going to do it, He's saying that since it's coming closer, whether in time or in space, that we then should be putting off the acts of darkness. The thought is we're going to be putting off those acts of darkness and be putting on the implements of light and be walking not in revelries and drunkenness or in chambering and wantonness. That word chambering is talking about basically adultery and that type of thing. It's literally the idea of lying down in bed, wantonness, carousing in the darkness, those type of terms, and strife and jealousy. But, now here is duty spoken of here in 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be making no provision for the lusts of the flesh. And so when we see that the way that the salvation from these failings comes about, it's not something in which there's nothing for us to do. Oh no, there's lots for us to do, but it's God's saving work. And just as when Paul was on board the ship, you know, en route to Rome, and some of the people were starving, and he said, I'm entreating you to eat, for this belongs to this salvation of yours, for not a hair from the head of one of you shall perish. Well, similarly, there's the fact that our salvation is nearer than when we believe. It's nearer than it was then, even though it's not completed, it's nearer. And in light of the fact that God is our total Savior, then this is good news that these things should occur. The reason why the should always speaks about one thing depends upon something else. And if you wanted to make it just a statement, you could say, we then will be putting off the acts of darkness and will be putting on the implements of light. But the reason that should is used for the future subjunctive mood rather than the indicative mood to indicate something, but to just show that one thing depends upon another, is to show that since our salvation is nearer than it was when we believe, the activities of putting away the wrong and putting on the right is something that depends upon salvation. And salvation is God's work, and it's always a gracious gift. But any of the salvation that is not the work at the cross, but is the salvation from getting us out or keeping us out of trouble, the affairs of our life, that's God's work, not apart from us as the legal matter of the cross and all that was affected there, but it's His work in us, you see. And so it involves giving us instructions. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be making no provision for the lusts of the flesh, just as in I'm entreating you to eat, for this belongs to this salvation of yours, for not a hair from the head of one of you shall perish. Similarly, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be making no provision for the lusts of the flesh, for the night progresses and the day is near, and our salvation is nearer than when we believe. That's the thought. I'd like for us to really see this, that the apostle is saying something that is really good news. He's saying a fact here, first of all. It is already the hour for us to be roused out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night progresses, yet the day is near. It's stating a fact. Those things are so. We then, that is therefore, in light of the fact that these things are so, should be putting off the acts of darkness, yet should be putting on the implements of light, as in the day respectably should be walking, that is, in light of the fact that our salvation is near, you see? Not in revelries and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be making no provisions for the lust of the flesh. There's nothing here for man to glory in. It is an announcement of good news of what God will do. And when he does it, it will take place through our efforts and our volitions, all right, but it will be entirely his work. And then we'll render to all their dues, and we'll give thanks to him for it. And if we don't endeavor to endure on these principles, we're not enduring. We're just trying to have fleshly good works according to the philosophies we grew up with. That's not the teaching of the Scriptures. Teaching of the Scriptures is that God is our Savior and that he works these things out in our lives, but he does them in most cases through us and through our efforts. But let's not fancy our efforts to be an independent thing. Well, I think that that last statement, be making no provision for the lusts of the flesh, again, now that's an ideal. I suppose we ought to get everything out of our homes and out of our daily lives and everything that can tempt us and bother us. That would be the ideal thing, and I'd really encourage us all to do that. But the fact is, we're weak. And when we don't live up to these high standards and this wise counsel as to what to do, if you don't have these things provided to tempt you and to upset you, they wouldn't be there to bother you. That's true. But because we're all weak, we don't put them all out all at once, and some of them, as it were, creep back in, either literally or figuratively. But it is a good thought, I think, to think about that we shouldn't just provide for the flesh. I mean, just ask for the flesh to do its things. The works of the flesh, we all know what they are, and Paul lists them and says the like of them. And think of all these things that are common to man, that are sinful actions. Well, it's one thing to do them. It's another thing to, as it were, go out and provide a home for them and to make provision for them. It's just asking for trouble, in other words. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. You're going to have enough trouble with the lust of the flesh without making provision for them to give them a lot to deal with. So that's the wise advice. I hope that I'll be able to make progress in it. And you too. That I can say is that that's the way it should be. And we're thankful to God that he gives us these instructions. And it's the best advice, be making no provision for the lusts of the flesh. Well, this is a passage here in Romans 13 that I think really can be of much more value to us than we may have thought before in this good news from verse 11 on. It really, truly is good news. I wanted to just read something from the Concordant Commentary on this last passage. Time in Scripture is variously characterized. We make an effort to distinguish between the various terms used. The longest divisions of time are the five great eons or ages. The present eon stretches all the way from the flood to the coming advent of Christ. But there are shorter divisions of time, often spoken of under the term season, and that's our word era here, era or season. Sometimes this refers to a literal season of the year as the harvest season. I give a reference in Matthew 13:30. Usually, however, it denotes some characteristic period or era, as in this scripture. It is illustrated by the dawning of the day, that is when the era being spoken of will come. Deeds of darkness are done at night, but this is not the era of darkness, but of light for us. The full day is approaching when our salvation will be complete at his advent. Well, just as we rouse ourselves in the morning, preparatory to the duties of the day, so, in this larger sense, may our conduct reflect the coming of the light and not be tainted with the dark doings which seek the shades of night to hide their shame. I would like to have us look at a passage I think is very helpful related to this in 2 Corinthians 6. It's in verse 2. And 2 Corinthians 6, we can begin in verse 1. This is in light of the fact that God has conciliated the world to himself, and he's placed this message of this great truth in us. And then in verse 1, chapter 6, now working together, we are also entreating you not to receive the grace of God for naught. It's so easy for things to become empty in our lives. And so we need to see that though this is a great gracious gift to know about this conciliation, that we have the place of the man who is conciliated, been conciliated to God through the death of his son, and we need to, in our attitude, respond in a conciliatory way. But we have this blessing, but we don't want to receive it so that it becomes empty or it becomes for naught. And then Paul says that we are also entreating you to receive this not for naught, you not to receive the grace of God into emptiness or for naught. Now, just as I mentioned why Paul was entreating the people to eat, he said it was for or because it belongs to your salvation. That is, it's a part of getting you saved. Similarly, the reason why he's entreating us not to receive this gracious gift of conciliation in a way that it would become empty in our life is not some notion about this is your part or something like that. I'm entreating you, for he is saying, for God is saying, in a season acceptable, I reply to you. And in a day of salvation, I help you. That's why the entreaty's made, is because God is the Savior. That's why. Lo, Paul says, now is a most acceptable era. He makes a spatial application of this passage from Isaiah 49 that deals with an entirely different matter and makes an application to it in our salvation from coming into a situation where we would receive this message for naught. The reason why I'm telling you not to receive it for naught is because our situation is rather like a future matter for Israel, that we have a season right now that's acceptable. This is an acceptable time to have salvation from receiving it for naught. In a day of salvation, God helps us, and its help consists of saving us. Now is a most acceptable era. Now is a day of salvation. That's just like if we would look over at verse 16 in 2 Corinthians 6. He's saying all these things about the fact that there's no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, and so on. He says, now what concurrence has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Figuratively, you are the temple of the living God. According as, that is, that he has said that you are the temple of the living God, this accords with, or this is along the same kind of thing, according as God said in Leviticus 26, that I will be making my home and will be walking in them, speaking of Israel. He says what he said there about them accords with our place today, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from their midst and be severed, the Lord is saying, and touch not the unclean, and I will admit you. Other Old Testament passage from Isaiah 52:11, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughter to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's as in 2 Samuel 7:14. Well, what we have accords with, agrees with, those things that literally are not speaking about us at all, and they have to do with the fact that God is our God, that we are those in whom he dwells by his Spirit, and he will walk in us and make his home in us, that he will do this, and he will be our God, our subjector, and therefore he gives commands telling you what needs to be done, but it's him who's the God of those things. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 7, having then these promises. We possess these promises, but these promises were not made to us. They were made to Israel in an entirely different matter. But we possess them, and what we have is a kind of agreement. That's what according as means. Having them, possessing then these things in this way, these promises, beloved, we should be cleansing ourselves from every pollution of flesh and spirit, completing holiness in the fear of God. More good news. This isn't duty either. In light of the fact that God will be to us like he will be to Israel as their God, to be their glorious Savior, and that we possess these promises in this respect as the apostles inspired to adapt them to our particular application, we should be cleansing ourselves from every pollution of flesh and spirit, completing holiness in the fear of God. You can be sure it's going to happen. because we have promises of what God is going to do. This passage is usually taken in some completely different way as what a person ought to go out and do their part or something like that, and hard telling what's going to happen. It's nothing of the kind. It's speaking of what God is going to do, and then that gives us assurance that the work will be done. And in a light like that, remember that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Could we turn to Romans chapter 15? And this evening I'd like to have a study verses 14 through 33. Now I myself also am persuaded concerning you, my brethren, that you yourselves also are bulging with goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to be admonishing one another. This is one more passage that I think we need to relate back, as I have several in Romans, to Romans 6, verse 17. And you remember what that passage is in Romans 6, 17? It's, "Now thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over." You obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over. And I like to think about the point here being not so much the degree of victory in obedience, but where the obedience is from. Is it genuine, heartfelt obedience? Is your heart really in it? Well, those who were given over to this message had the heart obedience that attends this message. And this is just like people will say they're very, very happy, you know, with their form of Christianity. And if you point to Galatians 4, where Paul asked the Galatians, "Where is your happiness?" Well, many people would say, "Why, it's right here. I just love being a member of this or that church that might teach almost anything." Well, see, they miss the point of that passage. It's not that as if Paul were saying that all happiness would disappear if you didn't have his evangel. He was saying, where is your happiness? The happiness that you, the Galatians, had when you believed the message of grace that was faithfully given out. And there's that kind of happiness that can only attend that message. And anyone who comes to see something of what it means to be accounted righteous in God's sight and to have that standing before him, holy and flawless in his sight, gratuitously as a favor in God's grace through the work of Christ, then that is so valuable and precious if we are given a real conviction in that, and it becomes such a great happiness to us that if you turned away from that message through whatever means, subtle or overt, then you would lose a great happiness that you once had. So there can be the deception of the deceptive happiness of religious excitement and carrying on. Well, that's not the excitement that attends the evangel. That's probably true too, the excitement even, but I meant to say, because it can be quite exciting to think of these great things. But it's not the happiness that attends the evangel, because you can only have the happiness that accords with the evangel by believing the evangel and really knowing what it is. Now, verse 15, Romans 15, verse 15. "Yet more daringly do I write to you in part," that is, it's really quite daring to say these things, and he says, "Yet more daringly do I write to you in part as prompting you." See, there's the need to be prompting us to have a life that was, as it were, bulging with goodness and filled with all knowledge that pertains to us, able also to be admonishing one another. So there's a need in this daring kind of writing to in part do it as prompting you toward these things, you see. "Yet more daringly do I write to you in part as prompting you because of the grace given to me from God." Paul says that the reason why he wrote to them as he did for the purpose of prompting them toward this walk and this manner of life was because of the grace being given to me from God. It was caused to happen. God worked it in Paul, and that's why he did it. And the purpose was Paul says, for me to be the minister of Christ Jesus for the nations, acting as a priest of the evangel of God, that the approach present of the nations may be becoming well received, having been hallowed by Holy Spirit. Now let's read this again. There's a lot here to think about. This ministry of presenting the evangel and teaching them of all these things was given to Paul for him to be the minister of Christ Jesus for the nations, acting as a priest of the evangel of God, that the approach present of the nations may be becoming well received, having been hallowed by Holy Spirit. Well, I brought along the Concordant Commentary tonight, and I wanted to read a few notes that go with this passage. A contrast the two ministries of Christ and Paul here. Notice in verse 16, Paul's is that as the minister of Christ Jesus for the nations, with verse 8, what Paul said about Christ himself. I am saying that Christ has become the servant of the circumcision for the sake of the truth of God to confirm the patriarchal promises. Now here you have two leading key statements. Paul is a minister of Christ Jesus for the nations, and Christ himself has become the servant of the circumcision, and the purpose was for the sake of the truth of God to confirm the patriarchal promises. Those are certainly basic things that believers should know. Both of those passages, benchmarks in time and in purpose, and perhaps a good reference to have in your margin, if you like, for Romans 15:8, would be Matthew 15:24, the Lord's words, I was not commissioned except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 15 and verse 24. Okay, now in light of this, we have contrasted the two ministries of Christ and Paul, simply contrasting verses 8 and 16. Christ was the servant of the circumcision. Paul was a minister for the nations. Christ confirms the patriarchal promises. He confirmed those great promises made to the patriarchs. Contrastively, Paul acts as a priest. He uses the term priest here, and it's a figure of speech like the actual priest acted. He's an intermediary. Paul acts as a priest in the evangel of God. Christ never went outside the land of Israel. He was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul, on the contrary, was not called until he had left the land of Israel. That's an interesting contrast. He was sent to the uncircumcision. It is of the utmost importance that we recognize these distinctive ministries, for the distinction has been virtually ignored today. Christ is taken as the minister to the nations, which he is not, and Paul is, practically speaking, forgotten as far as his real ministry and its leading teachings. Yet throughout the Lord's public life, he emphasized the fact that his mission was to Israel exclusively. A few proselytes, you know, that word proselytes is proselutos, it means toward comers, just an English form of the Greek. A few proselytes, indeed, would come toward Israel, obey what they were to obey in such a position, and receive blessing. But they were counted as one with the favored nation. The Syrophoenician woman, that was what we mentioned there in Matthew 15, had to take the place of an outcast before she could get a crumb from Israel's board. Paul is a direct contrast to all this. Later, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, he describes himself as the apostle of the nations. 2 Timothy 1, 11, he describes himself as the apostle of the nations, the one who was commissioned of the nations for their ministry. He made an agreement with Peter and John that they should go to the circumcision while he went to the nations. And that's found in Galatians chapter 2, and verse 9. It's not only stated that Paul was entrusted with the evangel of the uncircumcision, and Peter and John with that of the circumcision, but with their respective evangels, in accord with that, Paul went to the nations, and they to the nation of Israel, the circumcision. And he did make that agreement with them at an earlier date, and he refers to that in Galatians chapter 2. Now, Acts 13, I think, is a significant passage for us on this theme. It speaks there at the beginning of Acts 13 how Paul was severed from the rest in order to fulfill this ministry that we're really having referred to here in this latter portion of Romans 15. But let's just look at that in Acts chapter 13. You might look through the concordance sometime on the word sever. It's quite interesting to look at that term sever and to see that it really, in its various usages, it really deals with something that is very cut off and separated, not to go back again. Now, verse 1 of Acts 13. Now there were in Antioch, to accord with the ecclesia which is there, prophets and teachers, both Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrenian, besides Manion, the tetrarch Herod's foster brother, and Saul. Now at their ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, in some manner this occurred, and we read that the Holy Spirit said, sever by all means to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They were to be severed from the ecclesia there at Antioch. They were to be severed from those brethren for the work which they were called to do by the Lord. And then we read what that work was. If you just read on in Acts 13, Paul begins to present the benefits that are afforded to those who receive his evangel. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39 are the culmination of his grand sermon here in Acts 13. And I'll just read it in verses 38 and 39. Let it then be known to you, men, brethren, after giving the history of all of the failure of Israel and all, that through this one is being announced to you. It's announced. It doesn't say an offer. It's announced. Through this one is being announced to you the pardon of sins, and from all from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses. In this one, everyone who is believing is being justified. Now that's most remarkable. In Christ, in his work on their behalf, everyone who is believing is being justified. Now a person should not make inferences from this, but just simply believe it. That's all that you can do from this passage itself, is believe that in this one, everyone who is believing is being justified, accounted righteous, justified. And that's a great matter. There's nothing like that in the law. There's nothing like that in the teaching of James, Peter, and John. Oh, you might be justified as to your actions in a particular sense, but it's not speaking of anything like that. It's speaking about your actual standing before God. Well, let's keep these things in mind when we read that Paul was severed from the rest in order to fulfill the ministry, as stated here in the commentary, that this is so. This is what's said in Acts 13, verse 2. He was severed for the service he was to perform. He was severed from the rest in order to fulfill this ministry. As a result, all the truth for the nations at the present time comes only through the Apostle Paul. Those who wish to be established in present truth should master his epistles, especially Ephesians, after they have learned the mysteries, or rather secrets, in his writings, and scaled the heights to which he alone can guide them, they never will be tempted to descend to the level which is found in our Lord's earthly ministry, as great as it is. and in its continuation by the 12 as recorded in the book of Acts and in the epistles from their pens. Mercy for the nations of the world with God's people, with his people, is a matter that's for the Messiah's kingdom when they will rejoice with Israel. And those things are not in force now, for his people are not blessed. As stated in Romans 11, that Israel has been cast away, the casting away of the people of Israel. So the matter of mercy for the nations with his people is not in force now, for his people are not blessed. Nationally speaking, as a nation, they are not blessed. We're not speaking of, in saying that, of individual believers who may be Jewish. That's not the point. But as the nation of Israel, his people are not blessed. And yet we are blessed because of their defection. Let's just notice that in Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And through to 15. We'll just read these four verses. Now, if their offense is the world's riches, that is what God brings in as a result of the offense of Israel, is the world's riches, and their discomfiture, the nation's riches, how much rather that which fills them? That is, if the offense of Israel has brought in the riches which are afforded to the world as a result thereof, which is namely the conciliation, having the position of the conciliated individual, this great riches, if their offense produces that, and their discomfiture, such riches, the nation's riches, not having their offenses reckoned to them, you know, how much rather that which fills them, that is, when Israel is blessed, and that which fills Israel with blessing is given to them, how much rather will God bring riches to the nations, you see, in that day? That makes me think of the statement I read from the commentary, cited from the Hebrew Scriptures, when the nations will have mercy and they will rejoice with God's people. But at present, they are cast away. Now, let's read this in verse 13. He says, now, to you am I saying, to the nations, as much indeed then I am the apostle of the nations, inasmuch as indeed then I am the apostle of the nations, I am glorifying my dispensation, if somehow I should be provoking those of my flesh to jealousy, and should be saving some of them. For if their casting away is the conciliation of the world, that's the great riches that the world has, referred to in verse 12, if their casting away has produced that great blessing, what will the taking back be when God takes Israel back to himself? What will that be if not life from among the dead? So if the particular evil introduced a good, when the good itself is introduced, there will be further good which attends it. But these things of the nations of the world being blessed with his people are not for today because Israel has been cast away. And this has produced the riches of the nations having the position, each individual having the position of the conciliated individual who is treated as if he was someone who was on good terms with God and was not estranged. That is the blessing, the great riches that everyone has. That's dispensed to every person on this planet today. And accordingly, God does not reckon or account their offenses to them. Nobody's having their offenses accounted to them so that it won't be charged against them, where it would bring in consequential judgment for the offense. So this is a great thing to see, and it makes a great difference to see what a blessing that truly is. And so Paul is acting as a priest, you might say, on behalf of the evangel of God, acting as a priest of the evangel of God, that the approach present of the nations, reading in verse 16, may be becoming well received, having been hallowed by Holy Spirit. Now I'll read from the commentary on this matter. See, we're thinking of several important terms here. The fact that, in what way was Paul acting as a priest, would be one question. And an approach present. What would be the nation's approach present? The approach presents in the law were specified in most cases, and they would be the things that would pave the way, so to speak, in symbol, to approach into the very presence of God, bringing gifts, as the ancient tradition of nations is, you know, to bring presents to the great king. Well, while the priests at Jerusalem, even in Paul's day here in Romans, perhaps the late 50s A.D., while the priests at Jerusalem still offered the sacrifices according to the law, their ministrations were not acceptable to God, for they had rejected the true Lamb of God. God had no pleasure in the blood of slain beasts, for the hearts of the offerers were far from him. Is it not a marvel how God in his wisdom finds true worshipers among the despised aliens who offer themselves as living sacrifices, well-pleasing to him? I think that's the thought of how we would be an approach present to God, that our response to the evangel and how we present ourselves to God, that becomes our present, if you will, in that sense, as we approach him. Is it not a marvel how God in his wisdom finds true worshipers who obey from the heart the type of teaching, you see, to which they were given over, among the despised aliens, who offer themselves as living sacrifices well-pleasing to him? In spirit, Paul's ministry among the nations takes the place of the divine ritual at Jerusalem. And that's why he can say that the divine ritual, the divine service, would be in the evangel of God's Son, where the divine service or ritual at the temple was in the things of ceremony which attended it. But our divine service is in our faith and in our service for Christ. In spirit, Paul's ministry among the nations takes the place of the divine ritual at Jerusalem, and he officiates, as it were, as a priest, like the priests did. And in this sense, though not sanctified by the altar at Jerusalem, nonetheless, they were hallowed by Holy Spirit. So it ought to be today. Though the temple worship has ceased, it is our privilege so to walk as to be a sweet savor of Christ. Now, of course, we know that they were acting as a mediator, and at least in a certain sense, the priests certainly did. And to us, there is but one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. But we don't want to mix our metaphors. That's certainly true, that there is only one mediator, absolutely, Christ Jesus. But there is another sense where Paul could act as a priest, simply as the one who was bringing the message. And God does not give this to us directly. He gives it to us through the one who was commissioned. And his apostle, in that respect, is like a priest, only in that respect. I have, then, a boast in Christ Jesus in that which is toward God. I think of the statements in John chapter 1, how Christ is the expression of God, and he unfolds God. And even the divine titles and the name as used in reference evidently to the Son of God in the Hebrew Scriptures point to the two subjector, the one who points toward the supreme subjector. And so we would have a boast in Christ Jesus in that which points us toward God. It's always the work of Christ to reflect the image of God, so that we see God. He represents the Father. And so we would have a boast that is in Christ Jesus in those matters, in that which is toward God, in that which points us toward God. And what's in view here in the context, the particular thing that Paul is boasting in Christ Jesus, which points us toward God, is that the evangel of God has us being the approach present ourselves, and that we have transcended the typical divine service of the law into the in-spirit divine service through faith that we have now. Well, verse 18, For I am not daring to speak any of what Christ does not effect through me for the obedience of the nations, in word and work. And then he says, this was in the power of signs and miracles, in the power of God's Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around unto Illyricum I have completed the evangel of Christ. Yet thus I am ambitious to be bringing the evangel where Christ is not named, lest I may be building on another's foundation. The completion of the proclamation of the evangel of Christ to this point marks the central crisis in Paul's ministries. The first was the one we mentioned a bit earlier. It was his severance from the rest at Antioch, Acts 13:2. Now the last crisis, the last great point to give us a vantage point on these things, the last was at Rome and was followed by the writing of his prison epistles, and that would be Acts 28, verse 28. This crisis right here, where he had completed the evangel of Christ in the region stated, this crisis lies between these two points, Acts 13:2 and Acts 28:28, the point where he had completed the proclamation of the evangel in this region. Now, Paul's final ministry was carried on at Rome, which he plans to visit at this crisis, as he says here. It was carried on almost entirely by means of the perfection or the maturity epistles, his final ministry. Now let's return to verse 21 of our text in Romans 15. And Paul had said that in this era, when he had completed the evangel of the Christ that he had set out to do at that time, that he was not building on another's foundation, but according as it is written, they who were not informed concerning him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now that's a passage from Isaiah 52, verse 15, that really concerns Israel's recognition of the Messiah. But Paul doesn't say that he is fulfilling the very zenith of the fulfillment of the actual application of Isaiah 52, 15, as you read it there, and as it will happen there. What he says is this, lest I may be building on another's foundation, but according as it is written, what I'm doing is along these lines, as in that passage where we read that they who were not informed concerning him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand, you see. It's not that that passage in Isaiah is a prophecy which in itself Paul fulfilled. It's that what Paul was doing agrees with or accords with in certain respects that passage. Quite a different matter. Verse 22, wherefore I was much hindered also in coming to you, yet now having by no means still place in these regions, yet having for many years a longing to come to you, as ever I may be going into Spain, for I am expecting, while going through, to gaze upon you, and by you to be sent forward there, if I should ever first be filled, in part, by you, yet now I am going to Jerusalem, dispensing to the saints. For it delights Macedonia and Achaia to make some contributions for the poor of the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now verse 27 is very significant. For they are delighted, and they are their debtors. That is, the saints of Macedonia and Achaia, God's people there, were delighted to make some contribution for the poor of the saints who are in Jerusalem. They are delighted, and they, those saints of Macedonia and Achaia, are debtors to the saints in Jerusalem. They are their debtors. For if the nations participate in their spiritual things, you see, at this time, the nations, the believers of the nations, were participating in their spiritual things. They ought to minister to them or serve them in fleshly things also. So he was bringing some fruit, produce to them. When then performing this, that is, taking this dispensing to the saints at Jerusalem, and sealing to them this fruit, I shall be coming away through you into Spain. Well, during Paul's first three ministries, the nations were dependent on Israel and received of their spiritual things. Hence, they were indebted to them and sought to pay by sending them relief in time of famine. But after this, Paul makes known the present secret economy, the administration of the secret. There was never any revelation that there should be such a long administration going on and all this blessing for the ecclesia, which is Christ's body. But he makes known the present secret economy or administration in which the nations are no longer guests of Israel. You see, that's what we're reading of here, how the nations participate in their spiritual things, in which the nations are no longer guests of Israel, but since it's a joint body, you know, and it's all on a joint basis, Ephesians 3, we receive our own spiritual blessings direct from God. At the close of the book of Acts, the preeminence of the Jew vanished, and since then, there is a new humanity in which all physical distinctions are done away. Now let's go on now to verse 29. Paul says, now I am aware that in coming to you, when he would come to them, he says that I shall be coming with the blessing of Christ which fills. And that is good to associate that with what I mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 13, that what they had was only a partial installment in which it was so enigmatic and incomplete. And they needed to have the maturing come in what was given to them so they could be filled or completed. And the Word of God was completed by Paul, Colossians 1:25. I think that certainly we can think of the blessing of Christ which fills, in a figurative way at least, in any blessing that he might give us that, as it were, fills our hearts with joy. But I think there is something deeper here in the context, that he would be coming with the full development of his message, which would complete or fill out the revelation and then really give the complete joy in that sense too. Well, that was a thought that A. Nock had on this, and I think that's probably just the case. He says, the blessing of Christ which fills doubtless is an intimation of the transcendent truths which were made public by Paul after his arrival at Rome. And that's where he wrote these prison epistles, where these were written down and recorded, those great truths. None of the blessings before bestowed filled in the sense of completing and perfecting, because it was in a mirror and in an enigma, just out of an installment. The full orbed presentation of truth, so that you could recognize as in the kind of recognition that God has, the full orbed presentation of truth in the Ephesian epistle written at Rome fully meets the anticipation here expressed by the apostle of coming with the blessing of Christ, which fills. Verse 30. Now I am entreating you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. That is, God's Spirit is a spirit of love, and it produces love. And through or by means of the effective power of God's Spirit in the love inherent in it, through the love of the Spirit, to struggle together with me in prayers to God for me, or for my sake. Together with me in prayers to God for me. Now, it is a struggle to pray. Sometimes we just don't want to pray. It's just not an inclination. We are too busy or too distracted with things or too fleshly one way or another. Well, if we'll just be able by God's Spirit to see it as our duty, and when we fail, that he graciously uses that to give us a step forward to see that there's a need to exercise ourselves in devoutness. It takes exercise. It's an effort, and it's a real privilege. And so there is the matter here, to struggle together with me in prayers to God for me. And it's a struggle to keep up this work, just as it's a struggle to listen to a talk, and it's a struggle to give a talk. And he wants us to know what the struggle amounts to, and it is quite a struggle. And he wanted them, and he entreated them, therefore, to struggle together with me in prayers to God for me, that I should be rescued from the stubborn in Judea, all those stubborn Jewish enemies there, and
that my dispensation for Jerusalem, this fruit he was bringing there, that my dispensation for Jerusalem may be becoming well received by the saints, that I may be coming to you with joy. I can be happy in it through the will of God. He recognized that it would be through the will of God, and I should be resting together with you. Now the God of peace be with all of you. Amen. Paul's apprehension lest he should not be well received in Judea was well founded, as events proved. Though he came bringing gifts to his people, his later teaching seemed to them to be directed against the people and the law and Jerusalem. To them, that's the way it appeared. Indeed, he did teach that God would be worshipped in any place, and he did lead out from under the bondage so many, the bondage of the law, Acts 21:28. Tens of thousands of Jews believed, yet they were all zealous of the law, inherently so, because it belonged to them, Acts 21:20. They would not hear of blessing to the nations apart from the law, because their own scriptures are always based on the law and faithfulness to the law, and that there isn't blessing apart from that for anybody, much less for the nations, you see. Well, if they're not going to be blessed apart from the law, certainly no one else is going to be, you see. And they would not hear of blessing to the nations apart from the law. Later, when Paul spoke to them, they did not object to his own call, that is, that God had called him and he had a ministry, but could not bear to hear of his commission to the nations, Acts 22:22. And he says in closing, verse 33, now the God of peace be with all of you, amen. And let's just close on that, that he may be with us as well. The God of peace be with all of us, by turning to Philippians chapter 4. And let's just close. I'll read the section beginning in verse 4. Be rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I will declare, be rejoicing. Let your lenience be known to all men. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that is superior to every frame of mind, which has to include when you're just delightfully happy, or even your best frame of mind, that the peace of God that is superior to every frame of mind, as superior as some frames of mind may be to other things, the peace of God is superior even to every frame of mind, that it shall be garrisoning your hearts and your apprehensions in Christ Jesus. For the rest, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is grave, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is agreeable, whatever is renowned, if there is any virtue, and if any applause, be taking these into account. What you learned also, and accepted, and hear, and perceived in me, these be putting into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The subjector, the placer of peace. God will be with you as the giver of peace, and you'll find peace as a blessing, as a result.